So during my time in South Carolina, I served as a daycare teacher for a while. One of the kind of cool things I got to do was get my CDL to drive school bus. It was one of these quirks you don't know about me. And one of my favorite things to do was to take the kids on field trips. We would take 4- and 5-year-olds on field trips, and there's nothing quite like the joy of seeing a 4-year-old's face climbing on a school bus knowing he or she's getting to go to the farm or the park. They were just so excited, so it just made my job really fun. The daycare preschool that I worked at had 5 buses when I started working there, and they were all Class C buses, which for those of you who don't know what that means, it's the short buses, all right? I was a short school bus driver. But the buses were all a little different from each other, but one of them was bigger. It was still a Class C bus, but it was just barely. It was almost full size. And so that was my bus. All right. First of all, you could fit the most kids on that bus. But secondly, it was the manliest of the buses. And so I quickly adopted and said, this is my bus. And everyone knew that was Jan's bus. Well, on one particular trip, we went to a local strawberry farm. And my bus and I kind of got into an altercation. We had a bit of a disagreement. I thought we were good friends. We had bonded well. He knew it was my bus, and we were good friends. And things kind of got a little out of hand. The trip started out normal. I got to work, pulled the bus up, did all the checks. You check the gauges, check all everything before the kids get on. Load the kids, get them all seated, get them all seat buckled in, because we had seat belts on this bus. And head down the road. Everything's going great. We went to the farm. They learned about strawberries and picking strawberries. And, you know, from being from Lancaster County, I knew all about farming. It's fun for Southerners who don't have farms to learn about this stuff. Well, they have farms, but the kids didn't grow up on Lancaster County farm. So it was interesting watching their impressions of it. They had a great time. We all got our strawberries. We got back on the bus. We're heading back. Life is great. And about 2 miles from the daycare, this is only about a 5-mile trip altogether. About 2 miles from the daycare, we pull up to a red light and I stop, as you're supposed to, and the bus shut off. That was kind of weird. I panicked just ever so slightly. All right, turned the key, came back on. All right, that was just a fluke. We start driving, get to the next light, it turns red, I stop, the bus turns off. And I'm looking at all the gauges, and everything is good. There's about a quarter tank of gas, everything's in the green, the engine is sounding good, there's nothing weird about the sound of it. It's just everything looks good, and yet every time I stop the bus, it shut off. And so I'm trying not to panic. I've got about 44-year-olds on this bus. And I'm processing through, what am I missing? What am I missing? I'm trying to take a step back. What did I forget? And something suddenly dawned on me. This bus, which was my bus, I should have known this, but when you filled the gas tank, the little air thing would go a quarter way past full. And it's sitting at a quarter tank. And it dawns on me, I have no gas. I have a bus full of kids and I'm running on fumes. Now, if any one of you had climbed on the bus that morning, you would have had the same thought process I had. There's a quarter tank of gas. That gets you at least 80 miles. We're only going 10 miles round trip. We're running short on time. I don't have time to go to the gas station. We're fine. Let's get going. And you all would have done the same thing I did. The facts all pointed to this truth. You're good to go. Get on the bus and go. And yet, taking a step back and reevaluating some of those facts and reviewing some of the things you thought you knew but you didn't know, you realize it's a much different story. You're taking a very daring risk with this bus. And so this idea of kind of stepping back and reevaluating it, changing our perspective to something, this is exactly, I think, what Lee Strobel does in his book, Case for Christ. And so we're going to spend some time over the next several weeks looking at his book, because what happens for him, Lee Strobel, if you don't know his story, he was a devout atheist. He said, there is no God, I don't believe any of this stuff. He actually worked for the Chicago Tribune newspaper as a legal affairs analyst. And so he says, my ability as a journalist to step back and re-review the facts that everyone thought they knew and reevaluate, that's helped me, he says. He was able to open a lot of different cases and actually make some really big headlines because he was able to step back and look at things in a new perspective. And he says, well, one day my wife came home and she says, oh, I have something to tell you. I became a Christian. And he said this was kind of upsetting to him because he knew what kind of people Christians were. They're stuck up. They don't, you know, they're just very prudish. They just don't live life. And he says, I knew my wife was going to change and I wasn't happy. And my wife did change, but not the way I thought she would. In fact, she was happier. She was more full of joy. I didn't understand. And he says, so I decided I was going to take a step back and do exactly what I did with the newspaper. I was going to reevaluate the facts. And he says, I'm going to prove to her and to myself once and for all that this Jesus stuff is just not real. He says, I knew that Jesus was a fairy tale because he's this historical figure, but he didn't do half the stuff we claim he did. He didn't say half the stuff that we claim he did. It was just kind of evolved through history. And so he said, I'm going to push back. And so what he set out to do through the book is he went to all these experts, all these historical and biblical experts, and says, I want to ask you questions. I want to understand the facts so that I can disprove this thing. I want to take a step back and reevaluate everything to get to the bottom of this Jesus thing. And through the course of his process, as you might know, he did come to a new conclusion, just not the one he thought he would. He came to the point of saying, no, this is true. Everything points to Jesus. And so he came to a conclusion about Christ by reevaluating the facts. Now, this morning, we're sitting here on a Sunday morning in a church. And for the majority of us, I believe we're Christians. And we go, we believe this Jesus thing. We believe Scripture. So why are we going to reevaluate them? We believe that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these biographies of Jesus, they tell us about the true historical Jesus. Why would we take time as a church to step back and reevaluate the facts? And I think there's a simple reason. It's this, that I want to look at why do we believe what we believe? Let's look at the facts. Now, I want to be clear up front on this. Facts, looking at history and archaeological data, it's never going to be the basis or the foundation of our faith. All right. Our faith is the foundation of faith. You look at a verse like Hebrews 11, and the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is being confident in what we hope for and having assurance about what we do not see. Scripture says faith is not about facts. It's about believing in your heart something. And I want to make sure we understand this. We want to look at the facts about our faith over the next several weeks, but it's not that I'm trying to say our faith is based only on facts. There's a faith element to it, but I believe that facts, while they're not the basis for our faith, they can support our faith. And so the more we know about the history of Scripture, the more we know about the archaeological data, the more we say, look, this is not just a fairy tale I believe. Look at the facts that support my faith. In fact, as Lee Strobel goes through these interviews, every expert he goes to, he asks them the one question. He says, over all your research, over all your studying, what has this done to your faith? And they all answer, say, well, it's only made my faith stronger. It's made me believe what I believe even more so because I have fact to back it up. And so this is what I want to do over the next several weeks is just spend time as a church family kind of taking a stroll through his book and some of the interviews he has to say, what do we believe and why do we believe it? This is going to be more of a heady sermon series. All right, it's going to be more facts and data. Not my favorite thing to do, but I think there's something important for us just to be able to take a step back and say, okay, I know what I believe, but why do I believe what I believe? We're not going to be going page by page or chapter by chapter through his book. Again, grab a copy and you're welcome to do that on your own. But I want to take just kind of an overview together to be able to remind ourselves, why do we believe what we believe? And here are some facts that maybe help build up our faith just to deepen it more so. And so Strobel started his reevaluation process by looking at the Gospels, by looking at these biographies about Jesus. And so the question was and is for us this morning, can we really believe what they say? As we read our Bible, can we really believe that these are the accurate representation of who Jesus was? Think about it maybe this way. If you were to say you wanted to write a biography about me, because I'm just such a wonderful person, and you say, okay, I'm going to write a biography about Jan, so I need to get really good information. Let's say I've passed away now, because you want to do this after the fact. You say, who am I going to talk to get an accurate representation of Jan? Well, gee, for his early life, if his parents are still living, you go talk to my mom and dad, or you're going to talk to my twin brother because he was there through everything. He's going to tell you the best stories. So you talk to my brother. If you want to talk about my home life and my married life, you're going to go talk to my wife because she was there. If you want to know more about the behind the scenes, my work life, you're going to say, well, let's talk to the people that worked with Jan in the church office. You're going to talk to Lisa. You're going to talk to Lee. Let's get these people that really knew Jan to really help us write these biographies. So we apply that thought to Jesus. All right, Jesus has 12 disciples. They would be great people to write these eyewitness accounts. In fact, Jesus had three in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. I had that right. So we're thinking, okay, Peter, James, and John, they're like his closest associates, his closest friends. There should be three gospels, three biographies entitled Peter, James, and John. That's not the case. And so the question is, gee, who are these people and why do we believe them? In addition, these guys are writing the stories about Jesus. They're all talking about the same person. So shouldn't their stories and their retellings be identical? Shouldn't these guys be telling them about the same stories and the same miracles and the same teachings because they're talking about the same person? But when we look at the Gospels, we see they're in different orders. Some of them are chronological, some of them are topical. Some of them use genealogy. Two of them list genealogies of Jesus. Some of them talk about Christmas and his birth. Some of them don't. John's gospel, the fourth one, is very different. And so we go, they seem to be different from each other, even though they're supposed to be talking about the same person. And so for Lee Strobel and others, they came to these type of questions and said, see, the facts tell you no, these can't be relied on. But then when you take a step back and say, well, let's look at those questions. So I want to kind of fly through this morning. There's a lot of information, but we're going to have some fun doing it. Matthew. Let's go one by one here real quick. Matthew's the first gospel. What do we know about Matthew? Well, Matthew is kind of an easy one. Matthew, also known as Levi, was indeed a disciple. He's one of the 12. And so we've got, he was with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He's a great guy to look at his stories. He's an eyewitness. On top of that, we know Matthew is a Jew. And he's writing this biography of Jesus. He's writing it to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. That's the whole purpose he wrote for. And so when we look at his gospel, his biography, he starts with a genealogy. Let me show you that Jesus, who he was. For the Jews, they believed that the Messiah would be Jewish. It was very important to them about lineage. And so Matthew starts and says, let me show you that this Jesus that I want to tell you about, he is a descendant of King David. He is the Messiah. And so he starts with this genealogy. And they go, yeah, look, he does descend from David. This is interesting. And so he draws them in with this Jewish lineage. But then you compare Matthew to Mark. Very different in some ways. First of all, who is this Mark? He's not one of the disciples. I've never heard of him per se. Can I really trust him? But if you do the research, Mark is actually Peter's assistant, Peter's associate. This is Peter, you know, the head of the leader of the disciples at times, in the inner three. Mark is actually an account of Peter's experiences. Now, we call the book Mark because Mark wrote it. In fact, we know that Peter was an uneducated fisherman. And so he has other people write for him. He has Mark record this gospel. Now, you might be saying, well, we just finished reading the book of 1 Peter as a church. Well, one of the last verses that we kind of glossed over at the end, because we did, Peter actually says, and oh, by the way, Silas is here writing for me. And so we see that Peter actually doesn't often write himself because he was an uneducated fisherman, but he has Mark write about his experiences. So that kind of makes sense. Now, Mark doesn't use genealogies. He doesn't use Messiah-focused language as much. Because he wasn't writing primarily for the Jews. He was writing to the Roman Empire, to the Romans as a whole. Jesus tells his followers, you might recall at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, go and make disciples of the whole world. Go and tell everyone about me. And Peter, through Mark, is trying to tell the non-Jews about Jesus. And so it changes his perspective of how he tells the story. In fact, if you read Mark, it's very action-oriented. It's immediately this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It's action, action, action. And it's all about what Jesus did. Mark is really intentional about trying to show Jesus as God's servant, that he is the servant of God, that he's come to do all that God has sent him to do. Even though Mark's the shortest of the four, it has the most miracles recorded in it. Because it's all about, this is what Jesus did. This is what he came to do for God and for you. So for Mark, which is the shortest of the four, you turn the page to Luke, and Luke is the longest. And we say, well, wait a minute, who's this Luke guy? Oh, let's not go there yet. Who's Luke? Because he's not one of the disciples. But Luke, again, if you do your research, you can read the book some more, but Luke was a medical doctor. He's traveling with the Apostle Paul. He's going about and listening to all these stories, and he actually comes right out the beginning of his book and says, here's why I'm writing. You want to know what this is all for? Let me tell you. Luke 1:1-3. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things that you have been taught. Luke says, I have done my homework. I've been talking to the eyewitnesses. I've been traveling through these stories. I've been doing all this research, and I want to write this orderly account to share this with you, Theophilus. Who was that? We don't really know. Not really important, though, because he says, I want to write this out so you can understand who Jesus is. I've done my research, and I want to share it all with you. Now, Luke, if you look at how he writes, he's looking at Jesus as the perfect man. He spends more time focused on events that highlight Jesus' humanity. Not that he's writing and saying Jesus wasn't deity. He's fully God, fully man. But Luke is writing to the Greeks. And if you know anything about Greek culture, they're obsessed with this image of the perfect man. You look at all of their sculpture and their art and their literature. It's all about this, who is this perfect man? And so Luke says, let me tell you about the perfect man. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I think Luke kind of plays on this idea that Paul writes about, that Adam, the first man, well, he messed up. And so because Adam wasn't successful in the plan God laid out, we all fall into sin and we all struggle with sin. And then Christ comes along as the new Adam. This is all throughout the New Testament. There's this idea Christ is the new Adam. He fulfills what Adam should have been. He shows, this is what it means to be alive. This is what it means to be a human, a man, a humanity. And Jesus is the perfect man. And so Luke is writing with this different kind of intention. Let me show you the perfect man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, all have very similar feels to them. They're similar but slight differences. But then you turn to John, the last of the four, and he's just very different than the other three. John was also a disciple. Like Matthew. He was also part of the inner circle like Peter. His biography of Jesus was the last of the four to be written. He writes the later in history a little bit. And the biggest difference is, as you read through John, is he is so much more focused on this is what Jesus said. There's so much more dialogue in John. John says, I want to make sure you understand the teachings of Jesus. It's not so much about the actions, it's about the teachings. And John, like Luke, also comes right out and says, this is why I wrote this. It's actually the last verse in his book instead of the first. But he says this. But these things are written. I've written all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I want you to know who Jesus is. That's why I wrote this. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Here is everything he said and some of the things he did so that you might believe in him. He says, this is important because I want you to believe. Here are the teachings of Jesus. And so we kind of go back to the original questions we were asking. Can we trust these, quote, random four guys? And the answer is yes, because all of them were indeed disciples or close associates of the disciples who understood and listened to the eyewitness reports. And we say, okay, they're very different, but that's okay because they're writing from slightly different perspectives. They're writing for slightly different purposes. If I asked four or five of you to tell me the same story about something you saw, you're going to have slightly different perspectives on it. And that's what we see in the Gospels. Four guys telling the same story with slightly different perspectives. And that's okay. Now, as you listen to Lee Strobel's kind of debate through all of this, a second major fact or debate that he brings up is, what about the dates of the writings? These guys are writing out their stories of Jesus, their experiences, but Mark, who wrote his gospel first, he wrote somewhere between 30 and 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. That's a long time. I have a hard time remembering what I ate for breakfast last week, let alone this morning. Mark writes all these stories 30 or 40 years after they happen. And the question people ask is, well, couldn't a lot of stuff kind of been adjusted by then? Could things have kind of shifted by then? You think of the kids' game telephone, Whisper Down the Lane. If you're familiar with this game, you tell the first kid, you whisper something in their ear, and they turn and they whisper it to the next kid, and the next kid, and the next. By the time it gets to the end of the line, it's usually very different because it gets messed up as it goes down. They don't quite hear right. And so people argue, well, maybe over 30 to 40 plus years, did these stories change? Did they elaborate on them, or did they shift? And so this was a big question for Strobel, and I think it's important for us to know, well, that is a good question. Like, did they change? How do we know? And so there are several things that he discusses, but I wanted to highlight a few things. The first thing that he mentioned that I found fascinating is we need to understand that the first century, when they were writing these things, was a very oral culture. It was all about talking. Now, in their day, paper and pen was very rare. It was very expensive. And so they didn't write a lot of stuff down. And so they would memorize everything. A good Jew would actually memorize the entire Old Testament. 39 books. Okay, I can't remember what I had for breakfast. They memorized the whole Old Testament. Most of us have never even come close to that. And so in comparison to memorize some of these things that Jesus said and did, it's not near as much. Especially because it would have been so profound and impactful on them as an individual. I can imagine Peter saying, I remember when I'll never forget when Jesus looked at me and he said, da, 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 da. So, wow, he's going to remember that. And his culture has trained him to memorize things. Also, within their culture, their understanding of repetition was a little different than ours. If I take my sermon notes and I stick them on the copier, what comes out is going to be 100% the same, right? If I ask you to memorize a poem in school, it better be 100% the same. But within the first culture, that wasn't how they understood memorization. There were key points they had to know. But within any retelling, they were allowed to highlight certain parts or skip certain parts to kind of help make their focus more. There were key parts they could not skip. In fact, if someone stood up and was telling a story, a well-known scripture verse or something, and they skipped the key parts, the audience had permission to interrupt them. So, oh, no, 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 you missed this. Now, think of it this way. How many of you know the story of the three little pigs? Right? We all know the three little pigs, okay? The key parts of that story is there are three little pigs. They go home, they go out, they build houses. Hay, straw, I'm messing it up already. Straw, sticks, and bricks. Wolf comes along. Where do they all end up? At the brick house. Those are the key parts of the story, but if you read any kid's version of that book, the details change a little bit. What does the wolf actually say? What do the pigs respond? Where do they run first? What happens to the wolf at the end? It depends on whose version of the story. But the key elements are all there. And so that's, in some ways, the essence of how this first century culture worked. Experts would tell you that when they told a story, anywhere from 10 to 40% of that story could kind of be highlighted or dropped or variated a little bit, depending on who the audience was. 10 to 40% was acceptable. So when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three gospels that are very similar in the stories that they tell and whatnot, guess what? There's about 10 to 40%, depending which two you're comparing, of difference between them. They're exactly within their culture, what they grew up understanding. Just writing different from different perspectives, highlighting the things that help make the point about who Jesus was, depending on the audience they're writing to. Now, maybe even more important than, okay, what stories are they sharing? What about the question of theology? Has the theology remained the same? It's one thing to say, I'm going to tell you the story, but what about the theology? What about this is who Jesus is and what I need to understand about him? Could that have changed over 40 years? Could they have kind of built it up, elaborated maybe some of these miracles? And I think what I found, and I didn't know this honestly before I read through the book, is we look at our New Testament and it starts with the Gospels, and then there's all these letters to the churches. And so in my mind, I assume the Gospels are written first and then the letters, because that's the order. But it's actually backwards. Paul was actually writing to these churches before the Gospels were written. And so you can look into Paul's letters and say, what is the theology about who Jesus is? Because it's actually earlier than the Gospels. And do they line up? So for example, Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says this, Paul's writing, he says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There we go. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now I read that and I go, that sounds exactly like the Jesus I know in the Gospels. wow, that's it's interesting. It's the same person. Nothing changed. But even maybe more than that passage of scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Again, Paul's writing. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." Now, if you know the story of Paul, Paul was persecuting the church. He was arresting Christians. He's traveling to a city called Damascus, and on the road, he meets Jesus in this blinding light, and through this experience, he becomes a Christian. Shortly after that experience, he finds himself in Jerusalem meeting with the apostles, and they're teaching him more about Jesus. And while he's meeting with them, they said, we want to share this early creed, this belief about who Jesus is, this core of who Jesus is, this statement about Jesus. And he says, "What I received, I'm passing on to you." This is the statement they shared with him. It's the bare bones of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. This is bare bones gospel. And it was given to Paul anywhere between 2 and 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. That's not any time at all. You say, wow, that's exactly what I see happening in the gospels. The stories of Jesus, they didn't change. 2 years after the fact, this is what Paul's given. The gospel writers were writing 30, 40, 50 years later, but it's the same thing. It's just there's more stories to it because they have more time to write it out. It's the same. Now, on top of all that, though, here's a question I found really interesting. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were trying to maybe embellish and make things up, why would they include so much of the hard stuff? Let me define hard stuff here for you. For example, in the book of John, John writes, Jesus says, "You are called to be perfect like your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father is perfect, and so you should be perfect too." Now, why would John write that if Jesus didn't say it? I would rather have John said, you know, God is perfect, and because he's perfect, you should try your best and be good-ish. Just be good-ish. If John's writing to embellish and make up this Jesus character, why would he tell us to be perfect? He could have said, just be good-ish. Or Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is recorded saying, hey, you know adultery? It's not just when you cheat on your spouse. It's if you look at another person lustfully, you've committed adultery. You know, Matthew, you could have just left that alone. Let me have my lust, and I'll stay away from that adultery thing. Why would he record and make it harder for us if Jesus actually didn't say it? Okay, well, maybe Jesus really did say that, and maybe he really does mean that. But if he didn't say it, why would he write that down? Or perhaps my favorite, though, is in the book of Mark. Mark is Peter's account. Peter, the guy we know often opens his mouth and inserts his foot. In the book of Mark, don't you think Peter would walk on water with Jesus and stay afloat? Like, don't you think that Peter would be perfect because he's the one telling Mark what to write? And yet, in the book of Mark, we see every one of Peter's flaws. Peter says, it's not about me. I'm having Mark write this, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus. I want you to know who Jesus is. I go, yeah, they include the hard stuff because they're not embellishing. They're trying to record accurately what happened. And so, as we take a step back and look at some of these facts, see, yeah, these gospels, these biographies, they seem pretty solid. What the guys wrote about is accurate. They recorded it well. Of course, the critics then say, well, now, okay, how do we know what they wrote, though, is what we have in our Bibles today? Because it was 2,000 years ago. Maybe they didn't embellish it, but what about over the last 2,000 years? Because, you know, we don't have a signed first edition. We don't have Mark's first writing. We don't have that. So how do we know it didn't change? When it comes to looking at ancient literature over time, there are two main factors, two things that the scholars will look at. It's how many copies of this piece of literature do we have? Because the more copies we have, we can compare them to each other and say, look, they're the same, so they must be the same as the original. And so the more copies you have, the better. And also, well, what is the time span between the original writing and the oldest copy we have? Because the closer they are to each other, the more likely it is to be accurate. So oftentimes in this kind of discussion, people look at Homer's Iliad, right, this famous Greek poem. Okay, there are 650 copies or partial copies of Homer's poem. And that's a lot in comparison to most books of ancient antiquity. 650 copies. And when you take those 650, you put them together, wow, they're almost mirror of each other. Clearly, this is what Homer wrote. Okay, well, how old is the oldest copy we have? Homer wrote his poem in 800 BC, 800 years before Jesus. The oldest copy we have is 250 AD. There's over 1,000 years between when he actually wrote the book and the oldest copy we have. That's a huge amount of time. We have 650 copies. This is what Homer wrote. We're pretty sure. This is pretty sure. Now, we often use Homer's Iliad because it's the second best piece of literature in antiquity. Can you guess what the first one is? The Bible. The New Testament, to be more precise. How many copies do we have? There's 650 of Homer's Iliad, and most books of antiquity, we only have two or three copies. Homer's has 650. So the New Testament would have, what, 651? 5,000. Now, it's not all full New Testaments. There's pieces and partial, but there are 5,000 pieces or copies of the New Testament. Okay? How many years? Remember, Homer had 1,000 years. The earliest copies of the New Testament we have, some parts are only 150 years apart from the original. 1,000 for Homer, 150. In fact, we have a lot of copies of the original that are only within a few hundred years. So, wow, that's nothing compared to Homer. So many more copies, so much shorter of a time span. And so, okay, well, what happens when we can compare them? When we take all 5,000 of these and we look at them together, are they the same? And the answer is no, they're not. There's a ton of discrepancies. Well, that's a problem. No, it's not. Because most of the discrepancies are misspellings and transposing words. Do you know in English we have that I before E, except after C when sounding? But yeah, they got that kind of stuff in Greek. And sometimes when these scribes were copying, they didn't put the I before E because it came after C and they got confused. So if you take the spelling mistakes out. Well, sometimes they switch the order of the words. Now, in English, that's a problem. For example, if the book reads, "The dog bit the man," and I copied it as "the man bit the dog," that's very different, is it not? But Greek is an inflected language. And you can go talk to your grammar teachers about this, because I don't fully understand all of it. I did take a little bit of Greek. In Greek, the order of the words does not matter, because the verb and the subject have to match each other. And so if you move the subject elsewhere in the sentence, it doesn't change what the sentence means. You can literally write, "the man bit the dog," but it actually means "the dog bit the man," because of how the verbs and the nouns conjugate together. Again, go talk to your grammar teachers. I understand it a little bit because I took some Greek. It was really annoying trying to translate Greek. But the point is, those changes in the copies when they don't match really don't matter. In fact, none of the discrepancies when you look at these copies affect the theology and the belief about who Jesus was. It's just spelling issues. It's order of words. It doesn't change what we believe. One scholar has come out and just said, let me just wrap this all up for you. He said, the New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. This guy says, if you want to understand if the New Testament, is it what was originally written? What you have in your hands today, he says, is at least 99.5% the same as what was written, if not more. Another scholar concluded, if we compare the present state of the New Testament text, the Bible that we have today, if we compare it with any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of a true reverence for its holy words. The New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use. And in that statement right there, I think, is the key for us this morning. The real reason we can trust Scripture is the reverence for the text itself. Because we believe, and historical fact-checking backs us up, that this is the account of who Jesus is. The authors wrote it down so that we would be able to believe that truth, that we would know who Jesus is. And over the centuries, other people have copied it and passed it along to us accurately so that we can trust them because they have such a reverence for the text. They understand the true value. Great faith in Jesus has led to great care given to the text so that you and I and everyone can believe. That's what we need to understand. It's not that this was just copied. Oh, here you go. Let me pass. No, they understood this is the word of God. This is who Jesus is. And the next generation has to believe this too. And so we're going to copy it with great care because we have great love for Jesus. And so there you have facts. There's a lot more in the book. I hope you enjoy reading it maybe this week. It's chapters 1-3, by the way, if you're interested. But what we understand is great love for Jesus, great care taken. Does this build into my faith? So I know what I believe about Jesus, but let me just take a step back and reevaluate. So wow, that's really kind of helpful to know this really is historically accurate. Now, to wrap things up this morning, I know in the back of half of your minds, you've not heard anything I've said because you want to know what happened on that bus. You're like, he's running out of gas. He's 2 miles from the daycare. What actually happened? Did I make it back? With great care, like the great care in bringing us the original stories of Jesus, I took pride in taking great care of my kids. We actually, by the grace of God, coasted into the daycare parking lot on fumes. And the parking lot was angled downward, so I didn't turn the bus off. The kids got off really quickly, and I just eased back out about a quarter mile back to the gas station. I pulled in. I parked the bus. Success. Or so I thought. My bus and I were really having a disagreement that day. 4 of the 5 buses the daycare owned had the gas tank on the passenger side, not the bus I was driving. Got back on. It was dead. And so I thought, all I have to do is get a gas tank, put a little gas, and turn the bus around. I opened up the gas tank on the side of the bus, and the gas tank is instead about 6 to 8 inches. And so the little gas tank wouldn't fit in. I thought, okay, I just need a funnel. Gas station doesn't have one, but turn around and like right across the street, is Lowe's. And I thought, I'll just go get a long funnel. This is fine. An hour later, because they were out of stock, an hour later with a wash machine drainage hose in hand, I got that bus turned around and got it gassed up. The moral of my story is this was my bus. Like, I would tell him, that's my bus. There's 5, but that one's mine. I know my bus. I love my bus. But you know, I forgot some of the facts about my bus. I was so accustomed to my bus. I was so used to just getting on and driving it that I forgot to stay sharp. I forgot to remember the little details that are important. And so sometimes the things that we know, we really don't know. Or sometimes the things we know, we do know. But taking a step back and reviewing the facts never hurt. They can actually make us a better steward of the truth. Just to understand how did we receive the scriptures we have today. It's not going to change my faith necessarily. But it's going to make me a better steward of that faith. Better steward of God's word. Now ultimately, it's going to come down to God being at work in our hearts. And again, through this series, it's very heady, it's very factual, and I don't want to miss this. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our lives. No amount of facts can convince us one way or the other. But my prayer is that God would use these facts and this kind of reevaluation just to help us to go deeper with him. So here are the facts of my faith, not to build up a factual database, but to say, here are the facts of my faith. Here's why I believe what I believe. I have such a profound connection to God, and I'm going to live my life for him. And so that's my prayer as we go through this, not to change your faith with facts, but to say, let me just take a step back and reevaluate, to review some of these things, because sometimes we know what we know, but we're not sure why we know it. And I want us to stay sharp. Let's pray. God, it feels so interesting to stand up here and give much more of an academic lecture than is typical, but God, I pray even in these moments of research and fact and presentation that you would be working in our hearts. That as we come to Easter, to come to this pivotal moment of what defines our faith, you would help us to know who Jesus really is. That these moments of investigation and evaluation would just affirm in our hearts and minds what we already believe to be true. That we can come to the scriptures, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically, and see these stories and these truths about who Jesus was and who he is and how much he loves us. That the story of the cross and the resurrection is not just a story that we tell, but it is a historical fact. It is the reality of the world we live in, and that we can believe it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So God, I pray this week you would draw us closer to you, deepen our faith to live bold lives for your glory. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.